Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of Paul's epistle to the Galatians. We're in Galatians chapter 3, kind of right in the middle.
Before we continue with Pastor Jim's current study, I'd like to remind you about his website, which is different from the radio website. It's called jimandrewsbooks.com, and there you will find all his books, including Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times, which combines biographical narrative and theological insight about suffering. Another book, Dispatches from the Front Lines, The Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry, is for pastors and lay leaders alike. The Finality of Jesus Christ, Exploding the Many Roads to God myth, will help you understand and explain to others in this day of religious pluralism why Jesus Christ is the only way to God. A Life Worth Dying For will teach you about the radical biblical meaning of Christian excellence in a culture that thrives on moral mediocrity. And finally, Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road, will help you get your marriage back on track, or will help even one partner make the best of a bad situation. That's jimandrewsbooks.com. And now, let's continue our current study.
All right, now let's go back to Galatians chapter 3. For those who listen every day, I know it probably gets redundant, maybe tiresomely so, but I keep mentioning that sometimes repetition is the key to instruction because it seals things in our minds and we will maybe understand the book of Galatians better. But for those who have not heard me or not heard enough, it helps me get you oriented to the whole argument of the book of Galatians. The great question in life is, how is a man saved? Because we're all lost. There are two answers to that. The world's answer, whatever religion has always been, if there's any conception of salvation at all, is that one is saved by works, some good works. This group or that group or this person or that person all has his or her own idea of what those works and rituals may be, but the fact is, this common denominator exists in all religions, that it's somehow, whatever conception of salvation they may have, it's somehow achieved by human works or human merit performance. We call that legalism. It doesn't matter what age, what culture, what generation, it's called legalism, and it's absolutely deadly. And Paul pronounces an anathema on it in chapter 1. The form in which Paul faced it was an infiltration of a legalistic error from alleged Jewish Christians, who really weren't Christians at all, but they did acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, but they said, what Paul is teaching you is wrong, this business of we're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. Yes, Christ is the Messiah, we'll give you that. But no, he's just trying to draw a following. He's trimming it all down. He's saying that you're saved by grace through faith. Listen, folks, you Gentiles, if you want to be saved, you've basically got to become a Jew. You've got to become a Jewish proselyte. You've got to become circumcised. You've got to keep the law. You've got to keep the rituals. It was legalism. It was just a Jewish form of it. And we face it in other forms in our day. People saying, you've got to belong to this church. You've got to receive the sacraments. You've got to be baptized. You can't be baptized by sprinkling or by... You've got to be baptized by immersion. Such things as that. There's another form of legalism which has to do with sanctification, that is, the way that we become holy. But this is the major form of it that we speak of, how is one saved. Paul is combating that error in its Jewish form here in the book of Galatians, and it's very important to understand what he has to say, because it helps us in dealing with all forms of legalism. Now, Paul has explained, among other things, that there is no way that we can be saved by the works of the law. God has made it clear, going back to verse 10, that as many as are the works of the law, in other words, legalist, they're under a curse. Why are they under a curse? Because the Old Testament plainly told us, you ought to know that cursed is everyone who does not abide by all, and I emphasize all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. You can't miss. You've got to be dead center in the bullseye every time. And you can't go out making up your own list of what is meritorious before God. That won't work. If you're going to come to God on the basis of works, and you're never going to get there that way, but theoretically, hypothetically, if you're going to come to God that way, then be prepared for this standard. It is unflinching. It is unbending. And that's why everybody who wants to approach God on the basis of law, God's law, is not going to make it. Cursed is everyone who comes that way, because you've got to do it all. In fact, God made it quite clear in the Old Testament. Paul said, this didn't start with me. It's quite clear in the Old Testament, verse 11, that the righteous man shall live by faith. Even those that God receives and recognizes as righteous in his sight are not saved on the basis of their holy lives. They are saved on the basis of faith. They are received that way. So get used to it, Paul says. Those who are trying to keep the law are not operating on the basis of faith, but they're operating on the basis of the flesh, and that won't work. God says, whoever practices them, the works of the law, shall live by them, which says, if you do it all, you get it all right, then you'll live that way. Of course, nobody's going to be able to do that. But that was the point, to let those know who wanted to come to God on the basis of their own proud merit, of what the standard was. But Christ, he says, has redeemed us from the curse of the law. God sent his Son. He sent his Son to become a substitute for us. He sent his Son to become sin for us, as if he were the embodiment of all sin, and to take it like a backpack upon his shoulders, upon a cross, and there to suffer the penalty of our sins. The wages of sin is death, and to die in our place. Christ took the curse that belongs to those who are under the law. He took that curse upon himself. And why did he do that? That the blessing of Abraham, he's speaking to Jews. He did that so the blessing of Abraham might not only come to Jews like himself who trusted in God, but also come to the Gentiles, so that we all, Jews and Gentiles, might receive the promise of the Spirit, the insignia, the ultimate insignia of our salvation through faith. Now, starting in verse 15, his argument takes another turn. He starts talking about the nature of a covenant being irrevocable. That's one point. He points out that the covenant God made with Abraham came before God made the covenant of the law with Moses. The former, the covenant with Abraham, which was based upon faith, is still in force. And those included in it are the true heirs of salvation. Brethren, he says in verse 15, I speak in terms of human relations. Follow me. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, I paraphrase, it's a sealed deal. No one sets it aside, and no one comes along later and adds conditions to it. Now, understanding that, the irrevocable nature of a covenant, let's talk about the promises of the covenant that were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. God does not say, and to seeds, as if referring to many, but those promises were made to Abraham and his seed, and that seed, he says, singular, is Christ. So what am I saying? He asked in verse 17. The law of Moses, it came 430 years later after God made that promise to Abraham and his seed. That seed meant Christ and all that belongs to him. Well, the law of Moses, which came 430 years later, I want you to understand, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. It does not nullify God's promise. If the inheritance that God promised Abraham is based upon law, the law of Moses, then you can clearly see it's no longer based upon promise. It's based upon performance. But the truth is, verse 18, God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise, a gracious promise. Well, you're going to ask the question. This comes up in verse 19. Okay, then for what purpose did God give the law of Moses 430 years later? Why the law then? If the law can't save us, then Paul, what purpose does it serve? According to Paul's message, it seems that the law is irrelevant, doesn't it? Doesn't have anything to do with one's acceptance with God. It seems that the law has no meaningful purpose. And to people like these Judaizers, it makes no sense. But for this objection, Paul has a ready answer as to why the law was established by God in the days of Moses. He says in verse 19, it was added by God, because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, ordained until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. That seed was Christ. The law was added because of transgressions. It was added because they exist and because those transgressions, those human transgressions, needed to be exposed. Not, of course, exposed to God, who already knows them. But those transgressions, our sins, needed to be exposed to us, because we and our fallen natures aren't as sensitive to our sins as we need to be, and we're not as sensitive to whom we're sinning against, God. So the law of God served an important function in God's redemptive plan. It was not set up 430 years after the promises God made to Abraham, gracious promises. It was not set up as a performance way of salvation. God put the law of Moses in place to do what? To unmask the transgressive or rebellious outlaw nature of those under it. The law serves to expose the presence in us of the sin principle, the power of sin, the flesh that dominates us. The law serves the purpose of laying bare our fallen human nature. The law serves the purpose to bring sin to the surface in our consciousness. It has the function of making sin exceedingly sinful by the way sin reacts to and rebels at God's law. God's law is good and holy and gracious, but sin reacts to it. When he says that the law was instituted having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, by that he means the prophet Moses. The Jews believed that on Mount Sinai, angels of God mediated the transmission of the law by the hand of Moses, their mediator. Now, what is the relevance of this circumstance in this context? It just accentuates the greater glory of the promises made to Abraham than the institution of the law. How so? Well, for one thing, the law was mediated by angels through the agency of Moses, its mediators. Whereas the Abrahamic promises, gracious promises, made to Abraham and his seed were made directly by God. It's saying that the old covenant is inferior in glory to the Abrahamic covenant in three ways. It's inferior in the mode of revelation in that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was indirect revelation through angels, where the latter to Abraham was direct. Secondly, that the former was conditional. That is, the law of Moses was a conditional covenant. Do it and live. Don't do it and die. Whereas the latter, the promises made to Abraham, were unconditional. The law of Moses was a temporary covenant, but the promises given to Abraham, that promise was permanent. Okay, now we know why the law was belatedly, so it seems, introduced 4 centuries after God made those promises to Abraham. We now know the moral function of the law, not as a ladder of merit so that we might obtain salvation, but as a way of exposing the scope and scale of our human sin. And we now know that life, on legal terms, is contingent on strict obedience. And we know that the law, that old covenant, was temporary. It was only in force until Christ came, all that we've been told. But it may sound as if the law was a counterforce to the promises of God in such a way as to nullify them. Paul says God forbid any such inference, as if the thought approaches blasphemy. Look, he says, verse 21, folks, if a law had been given which was able to impart human life, then God would have based justification on the principle of works or merit. Unfortunately, he says the flaw was not in the law, but in the fallen nature of man. Flesh could not measure up to the standards, the demands of the law. As the Lord had said way back in Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their sons forever." But the truth is, Paul tells these who are fascinated with legalism, the law could not make men righteous, and that's because the heart of man is desperately wicked, as Jeremiah says, who can know it? But the Scripture, the Word of God, has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe, who come to God on the basis of faith. It's to say that the Word of God has written all of us off as condemned people. God locked us up under the dominion of sin and left us no escape by any kind of merit program. God did this that the promise of salvation by faith in Christ Jesus might be given freely to those who believe. Of course, that promise of salvation was implicit in the Abrahamic covenant. When God promised to bless the seed of Abraham, that method of salvation was implied. That seed to whom God made the promises to Abraham is Christ, and that seed includes all who are in Christ. And one who is in Christ only by faith in him, not by works. In verses 23 through 29, Paul now argues that the under-law condition is futile as far as saving us, and he contrasts it with our condition since the way of faith in Christ was manifested. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Before faith came does not mean that in Old Testament times walking with God by faith was unknown. There was always a remnant of Old Testament saints who walked in the faith of Abraham. Abraham was the exemplar of faith. Here what it means is faith in Christ as the Savior the Father sent into the world. Until Christ appeared, the Jewish people as a whole, those who sought after God by works of the law, were in a kind of prison, for the law demanded perfection. It brought out of man only corruption. So Paul says, we Jews, who were attempting to be justified by works, we were locked up in that box, so to speak, until Christ came. It was a slavery, Paul says. It was a demanding master who could never please, from which we could never be free. Therefore, he says, the law came to be our tutor, our teacher, to lead us to Christ. The law came not as a mentor in the kindly sense. The law came as a severe tutor which drove us up into a box canyon of hopelessness and sin. It forced us to see our wretchedness, forced us to see another way other than trying to make ourselves acceptable to God based on our own merit of some kind. God put us under this taskmaster, His law, to expose our weakness and wretchedness to ourselves, to drive us to despair of any justification by works, and all for this purpose, so that seeing the dead-endedness of the law, we who believe in Christ might be justified by faith. Now that God has revealed to us that by works the law no one can be saved, He's revealed another way, justification by faith in Christ. And now that faith in Christ has come, is on the table, he means, we who believe in Christ, we're no longer under the tutor. We don't need that law. As kids say, that's so yesterday. It's obsolete. Those of us who believe in Christ have been adopted. Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, speaking of the normal mode in which confession of faith in Christ was made, you've clothed yourselves with Christ. We are in Him, safely and securely. His righteousness is imputed to us. And what that means for all the sons of God is that the old distinctions whereby different values were assigned to different classes and categories of human beings, hey, they're done away with. Our identity transcends all those distinctions. All of us enjoy the same value and dignity in the sight of God. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. So none of us in Christ has any right to look down upon the other. And if we belong to Christ by faith, then and only then you're Abraham's true offspring, Jew or Gentile. And then and only then are you the heirs of Abrahamic promises. It's not the natural descendants of Abraham who are heirs, but the spiritual descendants, those of faith. And now that faith in Christ has come, each and every one of those who believe in Him are children of Abraham. A Jew who rejects his Messiah is no child of Abraham and is as lost as any Arab devotee of Islam. He further argues here that the law was added, again, not as a ladder of merit where men might earn salvation, but it was added as a means of revealing our sinful nature, showing the futility in trying to gain justification by means of works. But he also points out that the law, unlike the promises made to Abraham, was from the outset dated, its shelf life due to expire when the seed of Christ should come, to whom the promise had been made back in the days of Abraham. If spiritual lineage is of the essence, and it is, it turns out that those who share the faith legacy of Abraham, those who trust God as Abraham trusted God, whether they be the physical descendants of Abraham or Gentiles, those are God's true family. If you belong to Christ, then you are of Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. On the other hand, one could have Jewish DNA up the gazoo, running straight back to Isaac through Abraham and be out in the cold as far as God's reckoning of the descendants of Abraham goes. For Paul explains that all those Jews who take the law route to justification by faith, no matter how tightly linked to Abraham, biologically, are under the curse, actually. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. We will pick up there again the next time. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.